Yeah, thank you, Dan. Appreciate that. I hope that's a prayer from each of our hearts to allow God to use His Word and to change us. And there's a key phrase in there, by your grace, with your help. We cannot change ourselves by ourselves. And yet, God's not going to do it for us. And we've got to submit to Him. So we're going to hear God's Word. He's going to take that Word and show us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we certainly do have an attribute of our God, a piece of His glory that we are going to examine today. But some people have not always seen that attribute as glorious. And hopefully, as we come to this end, that we will appreciate and love our God even more as we come to this passage. So I invite you to turn again to Revelation chapter 6. And at this time, we'll go ahead and allow the young people to take off for their children's church service in the other building. Revelation chapter 6. Does anyone realize that it's been 42 years, well, almost 42 years, since Mount St. Helens blew up? Does anybody here remember that happening? That was before my time, so I oh, okay, sorry, no, throw that in there. That's not where I was going with this. Anyway, I gotta get back on track here. It was actually in May of 1980 that geologists began to notice warning signs that a colossal eruption could take place. There was a man. I don't know, you may have known him at the time, but maybe he came to light later. His name was named after the president. His name was Harry Truman. And he was the caretaker of Spirit Lake, just 5 miles north of that mountain there. And he had heard the warnings broadcast on the radio and television. When the police evacuated the area, and Truman refused to budge. In fact, you can go online. I don't necessarily recommend that you do it. He's kind of got a salty tongue, but you can watch an interview of him in which they're talking to him about the possibility of this eruption taking place and his plans and what he was going to do if something were to happen. He kind of laughed away the danger. But on May 18th, at 8:31 in the morning, the mountain exploded. Millions of tons of rock flew 10 miles into the sky. The concussion waves crashed down the mountain faster than the speed of sound. And everything within 150 square miles was flattened. After that blast, they never found any sign of Harry Truman. He was destroyed in a cataclysm in which he foolishly denied and could have easily escaped if he would have listened. And so we find today in our passage of Scripture a greater cataclysm is coming, much greater than Mount St. Helens, as we're going to find out. This cataclysm is the outpouring of the wrath of God upon this world. And God is warning all through His Word to flee the wrath that is to come. It is the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we turn our attention to this word, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we cry out to you, O Lord. Would you take the beauty of this passage, though we shudder at the concept of wrath. But Lord, may we appreciate you and love you for who you are, and that you are a God of wrath. But Lord, you're a God of love, and that you've provided a means of escape through that lane. And Lord, I ask if there's anyone here today that is underneath the judgment of God, that is already condemned because they have not believed on the name of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, that today would be the day of salvation for them. And so, Lord, I pray that we would rejoice in you, that we would cling to you, and we would love you more because of what you've revealed to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at these verses of Scripture, and we'll kind of try to analyze them as we go along. And there's four truths that we're going to see as we go through, at least four things that we want to highlight about this judgment that comes from God. It's very clear that a very cataclysmic judgment is about ready to take place. This is the words that fall to us here. They say in verse 17, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" So as we begin to analyze this great day that is coming, we need to understand at least the report of the judgment itself. We've seen to this point in Revelation chapter 6 that the four horsemen have run through, that there's going to be a one-world government and a leader of that government who is, by intrigue and by conniving, is going to come to the top and into power. And there's going to be wars, though there was a time of peace and a facade of world unity. Wars and civil wars and hatred and division are going to break out all over the globe. There's going to be horrible famines as people have, they can't focus on, they're trying to survive and live versus be able to make food. And then there's going to be pestilences and diseases that come up and wild beasts. And all of this relates back to what Jesus said before he left in the last week of his life. He outlined for us things that are going to take place near the end of time. And he says, these are the beginning of sorrows. This is just the onset of what is to come. And then we saw the opening of the fifth seal last week. And it was not, the fifth seal is not the judgment of God in terms of sending martyrs. The fifth seal is this anticipation in which we look into heaven and we wait, what's going to happen? And we see the crowd of the martyrs who have been persecuted underneath this government, that they have been slain, that they are in prayer and they are crying out to God to vindicate and to bring justice to this world. We know that something is going to happen. Because God says, just rest a little while and I will fulfill your prayers. That's the indication of his promise that he gives to them. And so we have to look no further than verses 12 through 17 to see the answer to these prayers. That now, in response to people crying out to the Lord, God is sending his judgment upon this world. The wrath of God is being poured out. And so we see this opening of the sixth seal in verse 12. Let's go ahead and read through verse 14. "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and isle were moved out of their places." As we look towards this, we need to kind of answer some questions. And every time we've gone through this, we are examining the Word of God to say, how should we interpret this? And so I kind of start there to kind of give you a range of, and so I want you to understand how these things are interpreted. Some people believe that what you're reading in the Bible here was interpreted in the past. That this has already taken place. And you read through those things and you're like, whoa, those are some mighty, the islands of and being moved and every mountain being moved and the heavens and the stars were falling to the earth. I mean, this is, whoo, this hasn't happened in the past. So they know that that's not true. It can't be literally true. So what it means is, well, the Bible talks about things in the Old Testament that uses this kind of language for the destruction of Jerusalem or the destruction of the Syrians or other events in history that we know about. And what they're saying is actually true. The Bible will talk about the day of the Lord and in the Old Testament, and it will talk about the day of the Lord in terms of a specific event that's going to take place in time, in what we can look back in the past. But what we need to understand is how prophecy works. Over and over again, the Bible will give you what we can call a type. or it will talk about something in a language. So it will begin, maybe in Ezekiel 28 would be an example of this, where the Bible begins to talk about the king of Tyre. He's a literal historical figure who God was going to bring judgment upon because of his pride and because of his arrogance. But then he begins to describe this king of Tyre and calls him a cherub, exalted, and tells him that he was in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of time. You're like, huh? Oftentimes, Scripture will take this where it's talking about a specific situation, and through the nature of prophecy, God sees through in terms of prophetic telescoping or different aspect, something where it's something that's taking place now, but also something that's way off in the future. Over and over again, this takes place. The prophecies of Jesus' second coming and first coming can be found together, and yet a huge gap of time between them. I think over and over again, when it talks about the day of the Lord, the Scripture may be referencing some initial event that's going to take place that mirrors or points towards that event and the horribleness and says, hey, if you know how terrible that was, you know what it's like to go through a siege, and you know what it's like to be destroyed and slaughtered, you're going to have a little bit of understanding of what the day of the Lord is. But it's going to describe it in such language that is to be literally fulfilled when it comes. And so if that makes sense, I think that's the understanding. And so to say that when it describes the day of the Lord as being, the fulfillment of all this was just something in the past, that's highly anticlimactic. And I don't believe that this was fulfilled in AD 70 with the fall of Jerusalem. And there's an aspect to which, people were not saying the things that were being said here in verses 16 and 17. So I don't think that you can interpret these words accurately and say that they happened in the past. Now, the other interpretation is that these things that we read in Revelation are all happening during the present age. And I have quite a few of those commentaries and things that I read, and I source and find out what their understanding of it. And I did not find a single one that interprets the Revelation referring to the period of time happening during the church age. I did not find one single one that thought these verses was talking about something that happened throughout the period of time. Isn't that interesting? They all thought that this is referring to the end. These are referring to the last days. And I think that that is true and that is accurate. But I do find a little something interesting that there's a little inconsistency here, that we can jump around if we take that interpretation. The first five seals are ongoing things that are happening throughout the church age, but the sixth seal, and if it was the seventh, maybe I might even say, well, maybe you've got a good argument. But it's the sixth seal. There's still one more yet to take place. And so even what's the whole point of this numeration if the six is pointing to the end? And so I think there's a little bit of inconsistency. I know they would disagree with me that, but that's okay. I just want to present it to you. And the other one is the one that I'm taking throughout this book, is that the things that we are seeing before us have a literal meaning and that they are to take place in the future. Now, when we talk about literal, there's an aspect to which we recognize that there are some symbolism being used here. We call these similes. It becomes black as sackcloth. Moon become as blood. It's as a fig tree. And so all of these things are just there to help us understand what's going on. But these are events that are taking place in the world that are, you have to go to the aspect and say, you say, well, do we believe the moon becomes as blood? Does it literally become blood up in the sky and the moon is now a big squashy? No, I don't think that's what it's referring to. But it doesn't mean that I'm all of a sudden going to say an earthquake. Now, what can an earthquake mean? I'm really struggling. I got to figure some symbolic interpretation. If it says an earthquake, there's going to be a great earthquake. There's going to be a great shaking of this world that's going to take place. So that's kind of the background from which I'm coming from. But we haven't answered all of our questions yet in understanding. We need to know, when does this take place? And really, there are two different interpretations as to when. And I'd say neither one of them is, I think one is better, but there are good points for either one. One is the midpoint of the tribulation, and the other is the end of the tribulation. So if you see it as being at the end of the tribulation, then this is referring to the very end when Jesus Christ comes back and the sun is blotted out and this catastrophe. And there's an aspect which it makes some good sense in terms of you say, man, stars falling to the sky, the heavens rolling up. How can there be anything beyond this? That makes some good sense. But ultimately, if you believe that, you have to see to some degree that there is a cycle to Revelation. That Revelation starts here because we're early in the book. Here in chapter 6, and we've already got the end. And now we kind of go backwards, and then we're going to come back and we're going to see the end, and we're going to go back again, and then we'll see the end. And in fact, most of those that interpret along those lines, some will see three cycles along the three sevens of the seven seals, the seven bowls, the seven trumpets. Others would see even seven cycles within Revelation. I don't believe that's the best way to interpret those things. But the problem with having a secular view of it going back around is they say, well, the things that happen in the first seal are the things that happen in the first trumpet and the things that happen in the first bowl. And so these are all talking about the same events. But when you come to put those all together, they don't match. The things that we're talking about here in chapter 6 about this, the aspects of the earthquake and the signs and things that are happening, they actually correlate with the seventh bowl, not the sixth. And so things start to get it sounds kind of good, but it's not really, it doesn't fit together very well, and you kind of have to just kind of squeeze it and make it fit. And so I don't really like doing that. I know that there are some times when we don't always understand, but I think that there's a better understanding. There are some descriptions that are going to be very similar in chapter 16. There's going to be an earthquake. It's going to talk about earth fleeing from God's presence. Mountains and islands are going to be identified. But it doesn't say that they're moved out of their place. It says that they're destroyed. And so there's an aspect that seems to be what's going on. And my understanding is that what we're hearing now is the beginning of something that is going to culminate in a very short period of time. Less than 3.5 years seems to be the understanding that I would have. And this seems to fit. So what I'm telling you, so Pastor, speak to me, be clear. I think this happens right after the midpoint of the tribulation. The prayers of God's saints are crying out. And now is what Jesus Christ described as the great tribulation. This is the beginnings of these things taking place. And it seems to make sense in terms of we're still at the beginning of the book. We've got verses, chapter 7 through 19 before Jesus Christ comes again. And so it seems like, of course, there are going to be some chapters that review some historical aspects that have already happened. We understand. We'll talk about those things. But I think it gives the time for the events of chapters 7 through 19. So this is just the beginning. This is the buildup. Chapter 1 through 4 of the seals was the beginning of sorrows. Seal number 5 is the saints crying out. Chapter 7 is the rumblings and the shakings of the earth. What's it going to be like when the seventh seal is opened? It's going to be greater and bigger. In fact, the seventh seal, when it is opened, initiates seven trumpets. And that seventh trumpet issues out with seven vials of the wrath of God poured out from the altar in which the saints have been praying, and they are poured out upon the earth. So I think all of this comes together in understanding that this will take place. So with this understanding, this seems to fit with what Jesus Christ said, that this is going to be the great tribulation. Now there is an aspect here that I want you to listen to what Jesus said in chapter 24 and 20 and verse 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. All these things sound very, very similar to what we've just read. And it says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great glory and power. And so you've got this aspect that points to after the tribulation, this great tribulation, then these things take place. So Jesus' word, that's probably the most difficult aspect of my interpretation that's put on the table, is Matthew 24, that seems to indicate that some of these things are going to take place. But we have to understand that when we talk about an earthquake in chapter 16 and an earthquake in chapter 6, that Jesus said there's going to be earthquakes before this. So when what I want us to understand is, don't take one reference to something and say, well, that everything has to happen in this one event. There can only be one earthquake. Well, there was an earthquake at Jesus Christ's death. That's not what these things are referring to. In fact, the sun was blotted out at his death. And so there's an aspect that that God does these things at these times as a sign and a symbol of what? Of pouring out his wrath. Did he pour out his wrath at Calvary? Yes, he did. Now, is it beginning to pour out his wrath here in chapter 6? Is it going to culminate in the pouring out of his wrath in chapter 16 and him coming back in chapter 19? Absolutely. And so I think there is room here for us to understand a continuation of these things are taking place. But now we need to examine individually what is going to actually happen. What is God telling us here? But first of all, the first thing we find is a great earthquake. This is the idea of the shaking of the world. And we can go through currents of currents over the Old Testament. I'm not going to give you a ton of references. I'll give you a few spattering here, but I've given them into your notes, so you can look them up later. When God shows up, the earth moves. When he was at Mount Sinai, the earth was shaking. And so there's an aspect when we say an earthquake was the aspect of God is here, he has arisen, and there's this aspect of the judgment of God. He's here to judge. Just like we understand, and I've talked a little bit about this in terms of storms should not be understood in our mind. Oh, here's a nice thunderstorm. A thunderstorm reflects the glory of the throne. An earthquake, and we say, oh yeah, those old ancient people, they were so superstitious, and they thought an earthquake was a sign of doom, and they were always scared. They weren't all wrong. An earthquake was pointing, and is an aspect. These things didn't take place before the fall of man. I wanted to tell you that. It is a sign and a symptom that our world is broken, and that there is judgment to come. God is showing up on the scene to bring his wrath. It's a sign of his displeasure. In fact, the Bible says in Joel chapter 3, verse 15, it says, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. Here is God showing up, and he's roaring like a lion. And the earth is moved with his voice. This is a shaking that is a cosmological shaking. It's a shaking beyond just what we think of in terms of the earth, but a shaking of the heavens. God is speaking and God is moving. There's an aspect to which there are many verses of scripture that point to these aspects here. And throughout, and I encourage you to read through those. They're very powerful statements of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, in which there's going to be a humongous earthquake. It says, the sun shall become black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon become as blood. And so we know that the sun is going to be darkened. And so can you imagine a time in which there's going to be darkened? You think about Mount St. Helens. That was a seismic event. It was huge rumblings, a volcanic. So everything that accompanies an earthquake that shakes the whole world. And there are actually geologists that get together and say, you know what? They call it continental drift. And they don't believe it's happened in our age. But they're worried about the aspect that you could have huge movements along the continents that would be massive. I mean, would put the earthquakes that we know today in small proportion. This is the kind of aspect that we're talking about, the shaking of the entire globe. Well, you're going to have lava flows. You're going to have volcanoes. You're going to have ash being shot up into the air. And there's an aspect to which, whether God sends this in terms of something out in the space that blocks the earth shining between earth and us, or there's actually this cloud. So I want us to read some of these passages about the day of the Lord to kind of get an understanding. You get different bits and pieces that fill in our understanding of this. Isaiah 13:10 says, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, and the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." So as the time of darkness. Ezekiel 32:27, "When I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark, and I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord. And I will vex the heart of many people when I shall bring destruction among the nations into the countries which have not known me." Does that sound like this passage here? Vexing the people's hearts, crying out, there's great fear. And so this aspect here is an aspect where it seems to point out that the sun is covered with a cloud. And you don't see the stars. You don't see the moon. You don't see the sun. Can you imagine a time in which there is shaking upon the earth, lava flows, shooting up, ash, debris everywhere, darkness, gloom? Begins to start bringing some pictures to my mind of when the Twin Towers fell. And the ash that just covered and blanketed everything. And you can go look back at things that similar phenomena have taken place where volcanoes have erupted. This, with the sun being darkened, is certainly a sign of doom. And it's a cloud. He describes it here, black as sackcloth of hair. Sackcloth is not a happy garment. It's a time, it's the blackness of death and darkness. It's a time of despair. In fact, Amos 5:18 says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. What is the end for you? The day of the Lord is darkness, not light. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it?" It's interesting. Alaska and other places around the North Pole and places, they have high suicide rates because they don't see the sun in certain periods of their time. This is going to be a time of blackness and despair and geographical. The Bible says a tribulation that's come upon the world that has never been seen before nor like it. So we have to think in epic terms. This aspect of the moon, this I believe is talking about a blood moon, where when those would oftentimes were often seen as symbols of ominous symbols of doom. And there's aspect of those will take place with an eclipse, whenever the sun is blocked over and the radiant rays will come off the sun, it'll turn a really strange color. And we see those from time to time in an aspect. But here it's aspect saying this is something incredible. And you read other passages and it says the moon will not give its light. So there's an aspect of it, probably that this becomes a sign that it happens right before this takes place, and then you don't see the moon anymore, along with the sun or anything else. And this too is a sign of devastation. Then it talks about the stars are going to fall. It says the stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs. The word for star in the Bible can refer to many celestial bodies. It's just an illuminating celestial body. So it can refer to something like the sun, which is a star that we would call in that way. But it can also refer to a planet, which is a moving star. And it's not fixed in our aspect, but it was the same. It can refer to a comet or to meteors. And so there's an aspect when you look at it carefully, we're going to find that later on in the book of Revelation, it's going to describe the stars again in chapter 8, I believe it is. And so there's an indication in there that the stars aren't gone forever. And it's not like all the stars, and we know that there's billions and billions of stars today. It doesn't mean that they all collapsed on the earth. So that's not what's being talked about. It means that there's going to be bright, illuminating objects falling from the heavens and hitting the earth. Like a fig tree that's got a bunch of overripe figs. Now, I don't know if I've been underneath a fig tree, but I have been over to Brother Dale's place, and he's got some pear trees. And had some pear trees, and they were nice and ripe. And he said, "Hey, why don't we pick some of these trees?" And they were so ripe that you had to be careful, because they just might fall of their own accord. and hit you. And in fact, I think Jeremiah was there when that happened. I think he actually got, I was made alert to that because the pear fell out of the tree and hit my son. And he's like, whoa, what's going on? Where's this happening? That's kind of the idea of what's going on here. These bright balls, like a meteors that are coming down, asteroids breaking through, burning up in fire, coming down. And there, you don't see the sun. You just see darkness. You just see clouds. You just see ash. You just see burning. You see fire. And then you see these meteors coming out of the earth and piercing the clouds of darkness above your head and coming down upon the earth. You know what, people, they drew some conclusions in that day. This is the end. The wrath of God is being poured out. This is way too cool. However they want to try to explain it, it's interesting that they are able to acknowledge that this is so powerful, this is so mighty, this is so ominous, this must be God. There's an aspect we have to understand. What does it mean that the sky is rolled up? The heavens are departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. Two different ideas. One would have the idea of the heavens being rolled up as if they were split in two and they rolled together. And I can't even fathom what that would look like. So there would be something along the lines of an astronomical event that we can't even explain. Or it's using an analogy that basically says the skies were a scroll on which you could read or you could see and look at all the time. But now they've been rolled up and you cannot see them anymore. And so I think that seems to correlate because every other occurrence of describing the heavens, now there is one passage, I think I've got it for you there in Galatians, Isaiah 34:4, that does mention, again, the heavens be rolled together as a scroll. And so that to me is interesting analogy. Obviously it's relating back to that passage. Maybe something that I can't even comprehend is going to take place. But in other passages, it talks about the light of the stars going dark to where you can't see them anymore. And so I think this may be a metaphor, again, for the darkening of the stars that's being used here. And so this is a time of great darkness. And if you're talking about huge earthquakes and probably the fallout of that and continual shakings and rumblings that would take place in terms of a normal earthquake that would follow that, you're looking at huge geographical disturbances. And that's why he says every mountain and island were moved out of their places. You would normally find Hawaii in the middle of the Pacific, but now it's been shoved up near towards Alaska. Or, you know, here's the Philippines were normally over here, but now they're all, you know, whatever, they're separated a lot further away from Australia. There's going to be things that happen, and to say, it's just huge adjustments to this planet that are going to take place. It's interesting, the earth crust has been highly unstable ever since the great flood that God sent upon the earth. And when you start adding the impact of asteroids, volcanic explosion, and worldwide earthquakes, it's very easy to understand how things could have this understanding of a continental drift, where things now are not related to each other the same way that they were. We're talking about huge disasters taking place upon the earth. The mountains and islands, especially mountains, were considered immovable objects, and they're found to be unstable. Where do you have your security in a time like this? But God's not pouring out his wrath just upon the earth. He has a recipient for this wrath, and we find this in verse 15. It says, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the den in the rocks of the mountains." Here are seven different groups of people identified. Kings and great men have the idea of political leaders. You know, we hear about these aspects of wars break out in nations. Do you know that political leaders often escape? They get on a plane. Oh, I got to get on my horse. Whoop. All right, folks, I'm out of here. The great men, the kings, they're able to find a way to protect themselves in great times of disaster. The same thing is relied upon military leaders. Oh, they send people into battle, but they've got a helicopter that allow them to get out of harm's way. There's this aspect of, this is what it's pointing towards. The people of wealth. Oh, the person that can afford to build a nice bomb shelter. Oh, the person that can use their money to have a second location, to have their own private plane. Oh, I'll get out of this place. Wealth, men of substance will not escape. Men of strength. You know, there's certain people that are just, they walk around kind of like this, and their shirts are barely big enough for their chest. And they're filled with confidence, and they got muscles, you know, put the size of my thigh here. They just kind of walk around. Their arms kind of just stick out from the body just a little bit. You know what I'm talking about? Those kind of dudes out there. They're not afraid of nothing. They're invincible. You tell them about some disaster or some problem that I have. Nah, it won't happen to me. It says, no matter what you put your security in, every single group of people, the ones that are on the elites, the ones that can normally avoid such disasters, they are going to be terrified. But it's not just them. It's also every bond or every free. The aspect down to the lowest of society, whether bond or free, every single person that's alive in the facing of the judgment of God, the unbelievers are going to be in fear of the judgment of God. He says in Revelation 13:16, it says he causes, this is the Antichrist, causes both small and great, rich and poor, bond and free, to receive a mark in their right hand and their foreheads. So what I understand is these are the people that have received or are going to receive the mark of the beast in Revelation. These are the ungodly of the world. These are the ones that are behind the destruction and the killing of God's people. They're going to be the ones that hate God. It's interesting, Isaiah chapter 2 says this, "The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in the day. Idols shall he utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." You know what people are going to do in that day? They're going to cast their gold and their silver idols away and say, "Phooey!" Not in repentance, because they realize these are not real. There's only one true God. So these are idolaters who are in fear responding this way. This is what we would call in Psalm 2. This is men in rebellion against God. Psalm talks about in that, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain earth, a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This worldwide rebellion that's an expression against God, hating God. God's pouring out his wrath upon mankind. And so we turn to these were the world rulers that turned the political system to persecute the righteous and to slay and to kill it. The military leaders who are willing to use their military might to turn and to round up Christians. Those that use their wealth to steal the wealth of others. You say, well, that wouldn't happen. People in great power, like banks, they wouldn't actually steal the wealth of other individuals. Yes, that can happen. And if you don't align with the Antichrist in that day, you know, there's an aspect you get to see that it becomes a little bit clearer in saying, why would the world use all these things? The great men of the earth are going to align themselves together to persecute and stamp out the little Christian. And God's going to respond in his anger. Now, it's interesting. The Bible tells us that the wrath of God is revealed in Romans 1. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. That which offends God, that which is unrighteous among men, who says they hold the truth, they try to take it like you would drown the cat. They try to suppress it underneath the water, and they don't want to listen to it. Bible tells us that when they knew God, they were not thankful. They did not glorify God. They became foolish in their own hearts. They proclaimed themselves wise, but they became fools. And God says that he gave them up to uncleanness with their own lust. They turned the truth of God into a lie and worshiped the creature more than the creator. And God gave them up to vile affections, homosexuality, and other aspects. And he says when they didn't even want to retain God in their minds, he gives them up even further unto reprobate mind, which basically says the idea of they go after sin with no repentance, with no remorse, unfeeling. And he says being filled, being controlled, possessed by all unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness, full of envy and murder and debate and deceit and malignity and whisperers and backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, they will not be beseeched, unmerciful. You can be pleading with them, please be merciful to me, and they will cut you down, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do it. This is the instruments on which God is going to pour out his wrath in the last day. We've seen that these will be the scoffers of the last days that 2 Peter talks about. It will be the perilous times of the last days in which men will be lovers of themselves, heady, traitors, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than God, fierce, despisers of those that are good. It's going to be an awful time of suffering and wickedness. This is whom God is going to pour out his wrath. And there's an aspect which you can see in this. They have a guilty conscience. They know who they've sinned against. They know who they've rebelled against. They know why the judgment is falling. It's because they have sinned against the holy God. And this is man in our rebellion. But what is their reaction? Their reaction is that they hide themselves. Every man hid themselves in the den and in the rocks of the mountains. You know what? It's natural for man to respond to God this way. When you've sinned against God, you want to run away from him. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They sinned. They hid themselves. You know, it's one of the saddest things to see. I love my children. I love my 2-year-old little girl. She's so cute. She's so sweet. She can do no wrong. And yet, I find her hiding in the bathroom. Why would she be hiding from her mother and father who love her and provide her all the food that she could possibly need? She has a guilty heart, and she doesn't want to be around me because she knows that she's sinning against me, and that breaks my heart. Sometimes you can't not punish them because you know their whole lifestyle is revealing to you. I deserve this day. I need punishment because I'm sinning. I'm stealing candy. As we look towards this aspect of hiding ourselves, we find that the Bible says that men's heart will fail them for fear. This has the idea of heart attacks. It's going to be so traumatic, so fearful of what they're seeing. Men's people, their breath are taken away. And some are going to just collapse and faint and die over, expire. Isaiah tells us, therefore shall all hands be faint and every man's heart shall melt. This has the idea there'll be no courage in man. They'll be afraid. They'll be like, it describes men as in the pains of childbearing. I don't know if you women have ever wanted men to experience that, but they will someday. It's going to be all of a sudden it's taken over them, and they're like, their faces are turned as if they were before flames, as the scripture describes it. It says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel both with wrath and fierce anger. He to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners out of it. This is powerful. You know what? Also, we see that there's going to be, there's no courage, but also there's no escape. See, the last of it says, who shall be able to stand? Micah 3:2, who may abide the day of his coming? there's no one. Amos 9:1, the Lord standing on the altar, he has a sword in his hands, and he says these words, "He that fleeth shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though he dig down into hell, then shall my hand take them. Though they climb to the heavens, I will bring them down. Though they hide them on the top of Mount Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. Though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, I will command the serpent, and he shall bite them." This is the inverse of Psalm 139 and the presence of the Lord. You cannot escape the presence of Almighty God. "Peace and safety," shall they say, "then sudden destruction cometh upon them as a travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." They will not be able to get away. And not only that, there is no hope. You don't see them saying, "Oh, save me, O God. Oh, forgive me of my sin. Oh, I turn back to you." They are afraid of the wrath of Almighty God. And yet, they're not seeking to live. They're seeking to die. They want the rocks to fall on them and squish them and kill them and hide them, because there's something worse than death. It's standing before a holy God whom you've sinned against. 2 Thessalonians 2 says, "With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, and they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness." God does not make someone not believe. But if you choose not to believe, God can harden your heart so that you will not respond, even when the evidence is clear. This is from God. But they'd already crossed that judgment line. And they had no hope. All they could experience was the wrath of God. And they wanted anything to keep them from that moment. What a terrible reference. And so we see from this, if we sin willfully, according to Hebrews 10, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is something to fear. And yet I don't want to end on this note. I want to let you know that there is a rescue. Today is not the day. Today, according to the scripture, is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "I have heard thee in the time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." The gospel is being preached. You're hearing the word of God through Jesus Christ that salvation is available today. You don't have to face that wrath. You don't have to come to that day and that age and endure those cataclysmic events. You don't have to experience it. Because the Bible says that the point unto man wants to die, but after this the judgment, every man will stand before God the judge. And only those who have Jesus Christ as their lawyer, their advocate, and says, "No, he's one of mine." They're the only ones who can survive. They're the only ones who can abide the day of his wrath. You find it very fascinating here. It says, "Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Ever seen a little lamb get angry? And start biting on stuff and tearing fences apart and ripping other animals to shred? And they're little gentle creatures. They're the ones that you can take them and you can kill them and they hardly resist you. Here is Jesus Christ, this irony here. He was the one who paid the sacrifice, who paid the debt for us. He was the Lamb of God, and now he's enthroned and he has the power. So you ought to believe on this Lamb. Here's the sacrifice for you. the Lamb of God. That's how you, because they rejected the Lamb, therefore they received the wrath of the Lamb. But if we'll receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, they asked in Acts, a man said, what must I do to be saved? It was just so simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. It's nothing more complicated, nothing more hard than saying, I'm just going to give up everything I'm doing. I'm not going to try to build myself up to God. I'm not going to make myself better. I can't do it. I need Him and His sacrifice for me to wash away with His blood my stains and the things that I know God is angry towards me about. The Bible says, he that believeth on Him is not condemned. Can I hear an amen? Amen. But he that believeth not is condemned already. You're heading towards this condemnation of wrath. You know, the Bible, I'll end with one passage that tells us, receive the Lamb here. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but obtained salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. For whether we wake, be alive, or sleep, die, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort ye together and edify one another, even as ye also do. We ought to go out of this place saying, you know what? I'm saved. I've got the salvation of God. He spared me from this horrible reality. And if we diminish hell, and we diminish the wrath of God, and we diminish the punishment of God, you won't be that excited in your salvation. But you realize, I have done wicked things that would cause me to burn forever and ever in eternity. It's going to make you praise and thank the Lord Jesus for coming. And you're going to want to cry out like these other people and say, worthy is the Lamb. He saved me and is sparing me from the wrath of God. I'm going to invite you to have a stand with me, and we're going to sing a closing song. It's a call. It's a call to respond to salvation. There may be someone here that does not have their sins forgiven. You know in your heart and in your conscience that you would like to hide from God. You want to run from Him, but He has shown His arms out towards you. He loves you. Don't be like my daughter and run away from the